you have your Bibles, go with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And you're going to need to keep your Bibles open today. We'll be turning to several passages, so I hope you have a copy right there in front of you, or you can take a copy right there from the pew in front of you. So Genesis chapter 1, and like I said, we will be in several passages of Scripture today. I want you to imagine your favorite professional football team, and I hope that's the Dallas Cowboys. If it's not, I'll be praying for you. Your favorite pro team is getting ready to play a big game. The clear purpose for the football team is to win the game. Nobody doubts that. But I want you to imagine that your particular team on that particular day has a team filled with players that all seem to have competing agendas. The wide receiver thinks he's the best player on the team. He thinks he's always open, comes back to the huddle and tells the quarterback that every play. He goes a few plays without getting the ball and he begins to pout and starts running his routes halfway. Then imagine the running back, who's in his own right a good player, but he's on the last year of his contract and he needs to produce, and if he doesn't, he knows he won't get paid. Then you have the left tackle. You know, the left tackle has probably the most important job on the entire field. He has to protect the quarterback's blind side. But right before the game, he saw a beautiful girl in the front row. And all he can think about all game long is getting her phone number when the game is over. Now, at the beginning of the game, the coach gave a rally speech. He told them their clear purpose. The purpose was to win the game. But if the individual members of the team will not set aside their personal agendas, victory will not be possible. You know, the same is true in the business world, isn't it? I recently read the memoirs of Phil Knight, the founder of Nike. We know Nike has the largest apparel and shoe company in the world. They had 30 billion dollars of revenue just last year. Most of us don't know that Nike started in Knight's father's home basement, and that Knight started the company with a $50 loan from his father. The key members of Nike's management team were all hired in the first 5 years when the company was barely profitable and heavily in debt. The overwhelming reason for Nike's success, according to Knight, is that each of those managers, though they were incredibly gifted and talented in their own right, though they were incredibly driven people and could have made a lot more money in more established companies, were willing to sacrifice titles and salaries and personal agendas for the mission of putting a pair of Nikes on the feet of every person on the planet. Now, while the purpose of a business or the purpose of a professional sports team is clear for all to see, to win the game or to make some money, sometimes the purpose of a local church can seem a little more obscure, can't it? For instance, there's a father here, and he brings his family to church with him every Sunday, and I'm glad he does. And he hopes that his children will become moral, upstanding adults that live their life with a Christian ethic. For him, coming to church is all about his family. Or perhaps there's a widow lady here, and she comes every Sunday because she's incredibly lonely. And she's found in her church a faith family, a circle of friends and brothers and sisters that care deeply about her life. And for her, church is all about fellowship. Perhaps there's a musician here, and you live, eat, sleep, and breathe music. You've been gifted by God, and when you come to church, you want to share your gift of music with other people. There's someone here in recovery this morning. When you came to this church for the first time, your life was a mess. It was hopeless. And you desperately wanted to get free from drugs and alcohol, and you have found through this church and through the message of the gospel and through the support of people here, freedom from those crippling, stubborn habits and addictions. And for you, church is about freedom from your habit. You know, there are probably hundreds more reasons than the ones I just listed why people are gathered in local churches across our country and across our world today. But if someone were to ask you, why does Worth Baptist Church exist and why do you go every Sunday? What would your answer be to that question? Let me ask you, if we took a survey and asked that same question, how many different responses do you think we would get? Maybe even hundreds. What would the majority say? And I'm convinced today that the greatest reason churches in America are declining in effectiveness and in attendance and in reaching our culture is that our churches are filled with people that come to church every Sunday and live throughout the week with competing agendas. It seems every member has their own personal mission. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. Teams can't win like that. Businesses can't win like that. Churches can't win like that. And if we're not careful, the local church becomes a place where all 600 of us attach our own ropes of personal agenda and personal mission, and we pull in our own direction. And if we're not careful, we'll pull the church apart that way. You know what we ought to do? What we ought to do is figure out in the pages of the Bible what God's agenda is in this world and get on His rope and pull together in the same direction. What if I told you this morning that in the pages of the Bible, God has laid out a clear and compelling vision for what a church like ours should look like and what it would take for us to win? What if I told you that everything we do on Sunday and during the rest of our week is to revolve around that clear and biblical vision? What if I told you that that vision was so glorious that it is worth the sacrifice of every personal agenda and every personal mission to achieve it? And what if I told you that that vision is not only the reason for the church's existence, but it is the reason for the existence of every person on planet Earth, including you? So, what is that vision, Pastor Gillett? Well, I want you to look with me in Genesis chapter 1. Right from the very beginning of the Bible, we see a twofold purpose for our lives and for our church. Look there in Genesis chapter 1, verse number 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and every other creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Did you know that as a human being, you are different from the rest of God's creation? You are made in God's image, a unique creation designed to know Him and to have a relationship with Him. God is going to speak to His unique creation in verse number 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Ladies and gentlemen, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we see a twofold purpose for why He created mankind in the first place. And I'm going to go ahead and admit the phrasing of this twofold purpose is not mine. I borrowed it from another author, but I simply could not improve upon it. So I'm going to give it to you the way that it was given to me. In the first of all, in verse 28, He says, "And God blessed them." Would you write this down? We were created to enjoy God's grace. We were created to enjoy God's grace. The first word in the Bible that talks about His relationship with mankind that He made in His own image is the word blessing. Ladies and gentlemen, God has blessed the human race not because He needed us, not because there was any merit in us, but simply because He is a God of grace. Think about Adam and Eve in that beautiful garden. Everything about creation and everything about the garden shouted of the goodness and grace of God. He placed them there in that beautiful place, supplied their every need. He walked and talked with them in the cool of the day so that they might know their Creator. He took them from nothing and He gave them everything. Because He is good, God wants His people to enjoy His grace. And I hope in 2016 you could look back at the year that you just lived and say, "Last year I enjoyed God's grace." I hope you can look back at your life and realize I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for the grace of a good God. But that's not the only purpose God has for mankind. Not only does He want us to enjoy His grace, following that blessing comes a command. He says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply yourselves." and replenish the earth. We were not only created to enjoy God's grace through a relationship with Him, we were created to extend His glory over the face of the earth. So all the way back in the garden, there was a twofold purpose for creation, that His people, His image bearers, would enjoy His grace and extend His glory. That's behind the creation of the human race, and it sets the stage for the entire Bible that revolves around the same purpose. God told Adam and Eve, as my image bearers and bearers of my glory, I want you to multiply and cover this earth so that the entire world will know how glorious I am. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is the story of God pouring out His grace on His people for the sake of His glory among all people. The Bible is the story of God pouring out His grace on His people for the sake of His glory among all people. We'll find this thread throughout the entire Bible. Look at Genesis chapter 12, just a few pages over. One man that receives God's grace is a man named Abram. Abram is living in Ur of the Chaldees. He's an idolater. He doesn't worship the true and living God. He and his wife are elderly. They're barren. They cannot have a child. Abraham does not worship the true God. And when you come to Genesis chapter 12, he is not looking for God in any meaningful way. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy kindred and from get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And number one, God tells Abram, I want you to enjoy my grace. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you in ways you could have never imagined. I'm going to put my hand upon your life. I'm going to take a barren couple and make a great nation out of it. But please don't miss this. God's promise to Abram is connected to God's purpose in this world. Because he says in verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Please don't miss this, folks. God didn't bless Abram just to bless him. God blessed Abram so that through him all the world would be blessed. God wasn't solely thinking about Abram's good when he told them they were going to have a child. He was thinking about his glory. He wasn't solely thinking about his blessings that he would pour on Abram's life. He was thinking about the blessing that would come through Abram's life. When he blessed Abram and Sarah, he was thinking about the same thing he is always thinking about, his global glory. Abram would enjoy God's grace in a way that few ever have, so that he could extend God's glory over the face of the earth. Look at Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Here's the story. Moses and the children of Israel are trapped. They've just come out of Egypt. God has just done 10 miraculous plagues. They are at the shore of the Red Sea with absolutely no way to cross it. Pharaoh and his chariots are on their heels. The people have no way to go. To go back would be to die. To go forward would be to go in the sea. So look at what God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 14, verse 17. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor. Same word for glory, folks. I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor or glory upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Here's what God's saying. Moses, I am about to let you enjoy some incredible grace. You are about to see a miracle. I'm going to part the waters and send the people through on dry ground. Then I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's going to follow you right into the Red Sea. And then as soon as the last Israelite is out, the waves are going to come crashing down again, and your enemies will be defeated. The water will swallow them up. Yes. Ladies and gentlemen, what was God's motive in doing all this? Well, he says it. I will get glory from Pharaoh. I will get glory from Egypt. They will know that there is no other God than the Lord God. That's his motive. The issue at stake is the glory of God. And he wants all Egypt to know that he's the Lord and that he saves his people. God blesses his people in a miraculous way for the sake of his glory among all people. Turn over a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses is giving the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy. This is his swan song. It happens as the people are right on the border of crossing over, and Joshua will lead them in, but Moses knows he can't go. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is telling the people why God gave them all the law in the first place. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look at verse 5. He said, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great? Who hath God so nigh unto them? As the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for.'" Moses is saying, I didn't just give you these rules and regulations so you could fill up your life. He says, I've given you these laws because I want my people to become a wise and understanding people. I want you to enjoy a gracious relationship with me, but it goes beyond that. I want all the nations to look at you and realize that God is near to you because of the wisdom and understanding that you live your life with. He says, the law is for your good, but it is ultimately for my glory that the nations might know. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is a passage of scripture many of us are familiar with. A 9-foot-tall giant is standing in the valley of Elah. He's challenging the children of Israel. He is blaspheming their God. So what's God's plan to defeat Goliath? Well, it's not to send the king who stands head and shoulders above all the people. It's not to send one of the hundreds or thousands of soldiers who've been sitting around picking their noses listening to a man blaspheme God. What's his plan? It's to use a knobby-kneed, baby-faced, red-headed, amen teenager by the name of David. Now, David doesn't have any armor. He doesn't have a sword. He's going to go with a sling and a few stones to defeat the baddest fighting man in all the land. God is going to use someone upon whom he can pour out his grace in such a way that the matter of his glory will be undisputed. I want you to look at the motivation David goes to battle with. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 46. Speaking to Goliath, he says, "This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the earth and to the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Do you know David and Goliath isn't simply about having courage and overcoming obstacles and defeating giants? You know what the story of David and Goliath is all about? It's about the fact that God wanted to do something so big with someone so small that all the earth might know that there's a God in Israel. David would experience God's grace so he could extend God's glory. Look at the 23rd Psalm. You say, Pastor Gillett, if there was ever a passage of Scripture I know, it's the 23rd Psalm. I've never seen extending God's global glory in the 23rd Psalm. Well, you need to look again, friend. Look at Psalm 23, verse 1. David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness." You know what you need to write there? The Lord is my shepherd, so I can enjoy his grace. Ladies and gentlemen, aren't you grateful for the grace of God? Aren't you grateful that as we go into a new year, we do not have to doubt that the Lord will be leading and guiding our life? Whatever happens this year, God's grace will be enough and it will be sufficient. The Lord is my shepherd so that I might enjoy his grace. But notice the last phrase of verse 3. For his name's sake. Why does he lead us beside still waters? For his name's sake. Why do we lie down in green pastures? For His name's sake. Why is He with us as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death? For His name's sake. And David said, He's exalted me above mine enemies. He's anointed me in the presence of my enemies. My cup is running over. My days are filled with His goodness and His mercy. And I'm going to dwell in His house forever and ever. Why, David? For His name's sake. He says, I have not enjoyed His grace so that I might live for my glory. I've enjoyed His grace so that I might extend His glory. So that I might make His name great in this world in which He's blessed me in. Look over to the 67th Psalm. The 67th Psalm. The first verse of this psalm is often on coffee cups and Christian t-shirts. If you turn on the Christian radio station, you're likely to hear a song about it. And it's a wonderful promise, but please don't miss this. God's promise is always connected to His purpose. Look at Psalm 67, verse 1. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. Selah. You know, I'm praying that prayer for my family this year, for my life. I'm praying that prayer for this church. How many of you would like to know we've been blessed by God this year at Worth Baptist Church? I would be. But why would God bless His people? Well, look at verse 2. That thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge and govern the nations upon the earth, Selah. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. Verse 7. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear Him. You know what God's doing in this world? You know what God is doing in your life, Christian? God is blessing you. He's pouring out His grace on you so that all the ends of the earth might fear Him. He pours out His grace on His people for the sake of His glory among all people. This is what God's doing. Look at Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, and I'm going to have to skip a few of these, so write down Isaiah chapter 43. You want to shout when you get home today? Read Isaiah 43 and find this twofold purpose there. Look at Daniel chapter 3. Here's the background. The story begins with a king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. He's made a global decree that stretches to the farthest expanse of his kingdom that all the nations should come and bow down to an image of himself. But in that large kingdom, there are three boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they will not bow to that image because there is only one that deserves the praise of the nations. Nebuchadnezzar commands them to be thrown into a fiery furnace, and God miraculously saves them as a pre-Bethlehem version of Jesus Christ shows up in that furnace and delivers them. Now, there are a lot of people who have read Daniel chapter 3, and they think that the point of this story is to have courage and stand for God. But I want you to follow that to its logical conclusion, folks. If the purpose of Daniel chapter 3 is to have courage and stand for God, then the logical conclusion is if you have courage and stand for God, you'll get thrown into a fiery furnace. That's not exactly good news, is it? That's because this passage is not about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their courage. This passage is about what every passage is about. It's about God's glory. Let me prove it to you. Look at verse 28. Then, after the boys have gotten out of the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent His angel and delivered His servants that trusted in Him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. You see what's happening here? At the beginning of the chapter, a king sends out a worldwide decree that he should be worshipped, but God extends His grace on His people, and by the time the chapter's over, the king's writing another worldwide decree that says there's only one that deserves the praise of the nation, and it's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They enjoyed God's grace in the furnace, but they did it so they could extend God's glory to Nebuchadnezzar. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36. Just a few pages back from the book of Daniel. This to me is one of the most shocking passages in all the Bible. And for sake of time, I'm going to hurry and read it. But I hope you'll mark it. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Ezekiel is prophesying about the children of God that are in captivity. And he prophesies about the day that he will gather them back from their captivity. And do you realize what God is saying here? He's saying, Israel, I'm not saving you. I'm not sanctifying you for you. Because you don't deserve it. I'm doing this for my glory and for my sake and for the sake of my great name in this world. And when you, after all that you have done to me, have experienced my grace, then my glory will be extended to the nations. And ladies and gentlemen, we need to make this personal and practical for a moment. Do you understand today that God did not save you for your own sake? Do you understand that when you came to Jesus, you had absolutely nothing to offer him? You had nothing to put on the table. God did not get a good deal when he got you or when he got me. God has not saved us for us. He has saved us for him and for the sake of his great name. And we are here in these four walls enjoying God, not for our sake, but for his sake and for the sake of the billions that are outside of these four walls that still don't know how great his name is. That's what God said. I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for me and I'm doing it for them. Look at John chapter 1. The greatest manifestation the grace of God this world has ever known is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what John says in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh, talking about the second person of the Godhead, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father and the Spirit. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Oh, would every person in this room listen carefully to what I'm about to say? Jesus Christ came to this earth so you could enjoy God's grace. John said he was full of grace. And the Gospels tell the story about how the disciples watched for 3 years as Jesus extended the grace and blessings of God to people that didn't deserve it. He gave grace to prostitutes and publicans, to the demon-possessed, to a woman caught in adultery, and even to a thief on a cross. The life of our Lord Jesus Christ was full of grace. But the greatest act of grace the world has ever known is when Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins. I want to tell you, enjoying God's grace comes with a price. And that price was the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to know, Jesus did not solely die so you could enjoy God's grace. That's a marvelous thing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Jesus did not solely die so you could enjoy his grace. He died for you for the same reason he does everything else. For his glory. And did you know that every single one of those gospel records that are full of accounts about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every single one of those gospel records closes with a command to extend God's glory over the face of the nation. For 3 years, 12 disciples enjoyed the grace of God at such a level that they couldn't help but go to the world and tell the world what Jesus had done for them. Jesus came so you and I could enjoy his grace, but Jesus came so that you and I might leave rooms like this, go out into the world, and extend his glory. Amen. Amen. Think about the purpose of God in the lives of men like Peter and Paul. Did Peter fail? You better believe he did. He denied the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. He went fishing and quit the ministry, but the Lord showed up in grace. He asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times. One time for each denial. You know what the Lord Jesus was saying to Peter? "Peter, I know that you denied me three times. I know you turned your back on me in my greatest hour of need, but I want you to know for every time, for every single time you denied me, I'm going to reaffirm my love to you." The fact that he's there asking Peter if he loves him means that Jesus loves Peter enough to pursue him. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" Then after Peter says each time, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee," what does Jesus tell Peter to do? "Feed my sheep. You have enjoyed my grace. Now extend my glory." Saul of Tarsus was on the Damascus Road like we talked about last week. He was the greatest enemy the Church of Jesus Christ had ever known. He was constantly breathing out threatenings and seeking to slaughter the people of God. He got on the Damascus Road hoping to shed the blood of Christians. He did not know that the Lord Jesus Christ would appear and change his life. Remember last week, Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." You know what those three words meant? That Saul could enjoy God's grace. That after all he had done to hurt God in the name of God, he could have a wonderful relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins. But Paul knew that with God's grace came God's glory. And you know what he asked? "What wilt thou have me to do?" And because he had enjoyed God's grace at a high level, he was meant to extend God's glory at a high level. And he would tell the world what Jesus had done for him. I want you to turn with me to one final passage here. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We've traced this twofold purpose through the pages of the Bible. We could go to literally hundreds more passages of Scripture. We won't do that. The plan that began in the garden will ultimately be fulfilled around the throne of Jesus. And I want you to look with me at Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." That's Jesus, folks. "Having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.'" This plan to cover the earth with the glory of God will be fulfilled before the throne of Jesus, as some from every kindred, some from every tribe, some from every nation and language shall spend all of eternity bowing down at the feet of Jesus Christ and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, which hath redeemed us from our sins." That has always been God's plan. It's the purpose of creation. It's the purpose of salvation. It's the purpose of the church. It's the purpose of your life and my life. Ladies and gentlemen, all of human history is headed for a throne. And you are not on it. It is not about your glory. It is about His glory. And that means our life was never about our own comfort. It was never about our own safety. It was never about our own plans. It has always been about our great God and His global glory. The thing you were put on this earth to do is to make His name great on this earth. God has poured His grace out on you for the sake of His glory among all people. Now you say, "Pastor, that sounds great for missionaries. That sounds great for people who work at a church like you do. But how could the purpose of my life possibly be God's global glory? I've got 4 kids at home, and I'm doing good to get the dishes washed and the laundry done." You say, "Pastor, making a global impact is for rich people. If I had a lot of money, I'd give it to missions, but I'm barely making ends meet as it is." You say, "Pastor, I'm in my twilight years. My globe-setting days are done, and I've started to think that my great contributions to the kingdom are all behind me." Now, here's the real question all of us are asking today. How can ordinary people like you and me live for the global glory of God? You know, God has an answer to that question. One final passage. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. You know, the disciples were pretty ordinary men, weren't they? Fishermen, tax collectors, even a zealot in the crew. Peter was a quitter. Thomas was a doubter. They all ran like cowards in the garden when Christ needed them the most. How could anybody in their right mind look at those 11 men and honestly think they were going to turn the world upside down? Let me tell you something, folks. God has an awesome plan for reaching the world for His glory. It's right here in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came unto them saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And you may doubt that, but the disciples didn't. You know why? Because He had risen from the dead. It was a resurrected Savior in resurrection glory that was standing and saying, "All power belongs to me," and they knew it did. Verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." What is God's plan? It is that each believer would go and teach all nations. The word "teach" is the same Greek word for disciple. Don't miss that. Jesus is standing before who? The disciples. It's the verb form. So here's what He's literally saying. Go and make disciples. Go and do for the nations what I have done for you in the last 3 years. The resurrected Lord is standing before His disciples and telling them to go to all people and to do for them what He has done for them. So how do ordinary people live for God's global glory? Don't miss it. They make disciples. That's God's plan. Did you know this morning? You were made to make disciples. Can you imagine what would happen this year if everyone in this room made just one disciple? And I want you to know you can do more than that. You can do more than one. But everyone in this room should not do less than that. Every person ought to make one disciple of Jesus Christ this year. So, let's ask the question again. Let's take our survey. What is the purpose of Worth Baptist Church? What's the purpose of my life? What's the purpose of your life? And here's the answer. Worth Baptist Church exists to glorify God by making disciples in Fort Worth, the Metroplex, and around the world. Amen. And we need to get on that rope with all of our heart and pull for the rest of our lives in that direction so that the name of Jesus Christ might be made great among the nations. Let's pray. Father, I believe this is the biblical vision for human history, biblical vision for the church, biblical vision for our lives. And my guess is there are a lot of people in this room pulling on different ropes. Would you open the word to us over the next few moments of the invitation? And would you enlist your people in your great mission? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'd like to ask you for just a few questions. There's nothing God wants more than that you should be part of that number that spends all of eternity praising the name of Jesus. Can I ask you a question? Are you 100% sure if you were to die today that you would go to heaven? That's why He came. That's what the gospel's all about. I want you to know a church can't save you. Baptism can't save you. Good works can't save you, but Jesus can save you. And today, if you'll turn from your sins and your attempt to save yourself and put your faith and trust in Christ and call on Him, He will save you. And you can know for sure that you'll be part of that group giving God glory for all of eternity. Oh, Jesus came to save sinners. And if you're here and you're not sure you're saved, we'd like to pray for you. Is there anybody here that would admit, "Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I've ever been saved the Bible way. I'm not certain I'm on my way to heaven." If that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine? I'd like to pray for you. Anybody here? I want to make sure I'm there in heaven for all of eternity. I don't want to leave it to chance. I don't want to hope so. I want to know so. Anybody here that says, I'm not sure I'm saved, Pastor, would you please pray for me? Christians, would you listen very carefully to this question? How many of you believe that your pastor just preached the Bible to you? And what we looked at throughout the entire Bible is the purpose of human history. It is the purpose of the church, and it is the purpose of your life. Would you raise your hand if you believe that? My pastor just preached the Bible to me, and I believe this is right and true. You may lower your hands. Almost every hand was raised. So I want to ask you, how many of you are actively making disciples? See, Pastor Jill, as best I know, right now I am actively making disciples. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? And again, one of the reasons Worth Baptist Church is such a great church is because so many people in this room have their hands up. I want you to know something, folks. There are ordinary people in this church making an extraordinary impact for the kingdom because they're making disciples. It's happening right here in our church. How many of you would say this morning, because I know that what the Bible has said this morning has been true and right, I'm not actively making disciples, but I want to be active in making disciples. Pastor Gillett, would you please pray for me? If that's you, would you lift your hand? I want to live for God's global glory. And here's what I want you to do here in just a moment. Leave your place. Those of you that raise your hand, come to the front and commit this year to the Lord and tell Him, God, if as I enjoy your grace, I will extend your glory in this world. Father, use this invitation in the lives of our church. Help us all to get on the same rope, pulling on the same direction. Not because it's the pastor's direction, but because it's yours and the direction of your word. And may Worth Baptist Church become an army of people who live to make disciples in this world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Would you stand to your feet? Brother Johnson's